The guarantee is there to encourage you to buy that product, to trust that product. And if it fails, you can get a new one or get your money back. Well, Isaiah 19 is a guarantee of sorts. It is a guarantee, but it's not a guarantee like that. Here's the strong points. This thing will last. Buy it. It's sort of the opposite guarantee. At least most of the chapter is the opposite kind of guarantee. It's a guarantee that perceived strong points are really not strong points at all, and that they will fail. And the strong points have to do with Egypt. This chapter is, in essence, a promise that Egypt will fail. It's a guarantee that Egypt itself will fail. Therefore, to Israel, it is an exhortation not to rely on Israel, not to trust in Israel. We know from chapter 7, when Syria joined up with the northern kingdom and came towards the southern kingdom, Ahaz decided to call upon Assyria instead of the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, that's your choice. Well, that is a bee that's going to sting you in the end. Because Assyria is going to become your real problem. And that's the situation that happens after Ahaz. And we know from the middle of Isaiah, chapter 30, 31, 32, 33, 2 Kings around 18, we know that Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, Hezekiah, is aware of the option of seeking help from Egypt, in all likelihood tempted to do that, and maybe some are even counseling him to do that. The king of Assyria, he's aware of that. He's outside the gates of Jerusalem. He says, oh, who are you going to lean on? That broken reed, Egypt? And Isaiah encourages and exhorts Hezekiah and therefore all of Israel not to look to Egypt. We have that recorded for us in sort of the history of what went on. We have here in chapter 19 an oracle, a burden, a weighty or heavy proclamation concerning Egypt. That's verse 1 of chapter 19 of Isaiah. And it is a guarantee that Egypt itself will come to an end. It will fail. And what we have here in the first 15 verses are all the strengths of all the things that you would think of in Egypt that make it so mighty and so powerful that you'd want to rely on it. They're itemized out, and the Lord guarantees that they're going to fail. And to this day, we're still fascinated with Egypt. Most people, usually because of the pyramids. How did they build those pyramids back before the engine and cranes? Well, it's called mathematics and a lot of slaves. I find Egypt fascinating because of its place in the biblical history, biblical storyline. But it was a great nation. They have even left some great stone piles, if you will, that we still look to and still are amazed by. And Israel has never stopped being captivated by them, because even when they were led out of slavery, what did they want to do right away? What did they want to do? They wanted to go back. They wanted to go right back to the slavery. They got out of Egypt. They got out in the wilderness. The plagues, they saw the plagues. They experienced the plagues right along with Egypt. And yet they get out in the wilderness, they get to the Red Sea, they get to a problem, and they want to go back. They always want to go back. That never changes. They always want to go back instead of forward. They want to go back to their cruel taskmasters instead of forward with the Lord. And so Isaiah 19, especially the first 15 verses, guarantees item after item that everything that you would look to in Egypt as being so strong and making that nation so powerful will fail. conclusion? Why on earth would you then rely on them? Let's take a look here. 19:1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Now, in all likelihood, that coming is one of judgment. But in either case, it's figurative language illustrating that he shows up and what happens? The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Now, does that mean the idols are real and the wooden or the stone things are actually shaking or the gods that they represent are actually shaking? No, it's the point being made here is that when the Lord shows up, you will see the uselessness of those idols. Those idols will fail. They cannot deliver you against the Lord because they're not real at all. And when they fail, because that's where Egypt puts their hope, the courage of the Egyptians will fail. And the heart, the end of verse 1, of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now he starts here for a number of reasons. One, because this is the basis for every nation. Their gods, their beliefs. Matter of fact, that's exactly what the king of Assyria says outside of the gates of Jerusalem. No gods of any nation has withstood me. And you think you will? I don't think so, he says. But then, in a night, the Lord sends a messenger of destruction, upon the army outside Jerusalem, and he takes them out. Those who survive get up and flee. The king of Assyria goes back home. He's in his temple worshiping his God, and his own sons kill him. This is the way they thought. It wasn't whose army is bigger, but of course that came into play, especially as men faced each other in the battlefield. But it was whose God is stronger. And so, of course, he starts out here. When I come, he says, basically, swiftly on a cloud. He doesn't need a chariot. He doesn't need to be carried by men set up in temples. When he comes, their idols will totter. They'll be useless. They will fail. And so will the courage of the Egyptians. Their courage will fail. Verse 2, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight against each other, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. What's here? Their unity will fail. If you don't have a united kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus said that. That's exactly right. And you know, that's kind of the history of Egypt. One dynasty after the other. And fighting. Who was truly, and in Egypt it was who was truly God. Because the Pharaoh was God. But they continued to fight against each other. Their unity was always shortly lived. The Lord promises here when he comes, they will have no unity at all. They will see each other as an enemy. So their idols and their courage and their unity will fail. Verse 3, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. He is going to confound their counsel, their wisdom. And then they're going to turn to trying to talk to the dead. Because the living that used to give them such great wisdom, how to build a pyramid, will now be clueless against the Lord. And so when their wisdom is confounded, the Egyptians are going to turn to trying to talk to the dead to find out what to do and what's going on. Their wisdom will fail as well. In Acts 7, we're told that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. I know we look at it, other than the pyramids, we think, you know, kind of backwards, right? No, not at all. They had mathematics, they had medicine. I believe, if I remember correctly, the earliest example of a prosthetic limb, it was a toe, was found in Egypt. It was wooden, of course. Right? Oh, they had great wisdom. All the more reason for a bunch of guys who normally wander around in the desert and now are faced by the big oncoming Assyrian army to turn to them. But the Lord says, I promise you, their wisdom will fail. In verse 4, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares Lord Yahweh of hosts. Even their independence will fail. They will be subject to a hard master, a fierce king who will rule over them. The Lord will hand them over to others. So they will no longer be their own state, their own independence, but they will be a vassal state. They will have to answer to someone else. Which is exactly what Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, were afraid of. Afraid of being controlled by Assyria. So hey, why not go to Egypt? They've been doing really well. They've been around for a really long time. Remember, we were slaves there once. They had those great pyramids that, yeah, our ancestors built. But they figured it out. They got it going on. Let's look to them. Well, they're not even going to be their own kingdom. Then in verse 5-6, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. The Nile will fail. You take away the Nile and you have no Egypt. The Nile flooded and receded like clockwork. It was predictable. And they could build irrigation canals, and they could plant fields, and they just lived around the flooding and the receding of the Nile River. But even the Nile would fail. And if the Nile fails, well, what? Verse 7. There'd be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away and be no more. No more produce, no more crops. Not anything you grew, which requires water, will no longer be. So, their food will fail. In verse 8, that includes fish. The Nile dries up, can't catch fish. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile. And they will languish, who spread nets on the water. No more food. In verse 9, if you're not growing things like flax, you can't comb it and make it into cloth. Verse 9, the workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. They'll have nothing to make clothing with. Their clothing industry will fail. Verse 10, those who are pillars of the land will be crushed. And all who work for pay will be grieved. No more business. So the business owners, they're crushed. No businesses. No hiring needs to take place. The workers for pay are grieved. Great and small in Egypt will fail. In verse 11, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Their efforts to understand the judgment that comes upon them by the hand of the Lord will fail. They won't know what's going on and why it's going on. Those magicians who copied some of the early plagues that Moses did, They'll have no answer, just as in the day when the Pharaoh said, I had a dream, tell me the dream, and tell me the meaning of the dream. And no one will have an answer until Joseph is brought before him and he says, it is not I who know what a dream means. I can't tell you what your dream was or what it means, but the Lord can. Same kind of thing happened with Daniel in Babylon. See, they had their magicians, they had their counselors, they had it all. But when the Lord is doing something, they can't figure it out. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. Their leadership will fail. Those who gave counsel and said what to do and helped make that nation the great nation that it was, they will fail the nation. Because the Lord, verse 14, the Lord has mingled with her a spirit of confusion. And they, these princes, this leadership, will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. They will utterly fail. From the smallest to the greatest, from their man-made idols to their Nile River, to the clothing they made and the food, the fish they caught and the food they harvested, the wisdom, their spiritual leaders, their governing leaders, they will fail, they will fail, they will fail, they will fail. Guaranteed. That's what he's saying here. Why does he just say that in a verse or two? Because especially for the Israelites, having these great strengths that make up Egypt, being itemized out and being promised that they would fail one after the other, it was the mercy and grace of God upon them to turn them from that temptation of trusting in and relying upon Egypt. Which, as I mentioned earlier, they were always prone to do. From the time they left, they wanted to go back, they wanted to go back. I was thinking about this before I even got to verse 14. And then I got to verse 14 and it made me think of Proverbs 26:11 about the dog returning to his vomit. They're fools! Well, you can either write them off as such, or you can keep speaking the truth to them. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing here. And these first 15 verses, it's like a package. And itemized are all the strengths of the product. And the product here is Egypt. But all those things itemized, when you get to the guarantee isn't that these things will be there for you. You can rely on them. The guarantee is they will fail. They will fail. Verse 4 declares the Lord God of hosts. It is He who will come swiftly on a cloud. And is when it is Him and Him alone who is in control. It is He alone who is in control. When He speaks, it happens. And He's telling His people, yet once again, He's going to the nth degree, the extra mile, telling them, it is utterly foolish to rely on Egypt. They will fail you. This whole section is much like we've been reading in the Proverbs. What do the Proverbs do? The Proverbs itemize out how such and such will only fail you, will only do you in the end. Whether it's the adulterous woman, whether it's greed, whether it's going after wicked gain, whether it's being a sluggard, a sloth, and not getting work done, any of those things. The Proverbs over and over again are showing you the foolishness of these things by spelling out where they lead to. That's what goes on in this whole chapter, in this whole part of this chapter, first 15 verses. He's spelling out the futility, the waste of time, the foolishness, the stupidity it would be to turn to Egypt, to rely upon Egypt, to trust Egypt. And then this last section, 16 to 24, still a guarantee, but now it's an ironic guarantee on the positive side, if you will. If the first 15 verses were sort of negative, here's this great truth about Egypt. It's going to fail. This other great, going to fail. It's like, fail. Now he guarantees something that's sort of the positive nature about Egypt. And not only Egypt, but Assyria as well. There's such irony here. Because it is Assyria that Israel is fearing, and it is Egypt that they're tempted to and considering turning to. And so this is such great irony that verse 16, in that day, the day of the Lord's judgment of revealing himself, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. You see the irony there? The land of Judah is fearing Assyria. They're thinking about turning to Egypt. The Lord is now guaranteeing Judah that one day Egypt will fear the land that you live in, will fear you, because the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Verse 17, everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purpose against them. See, referring to the land of Judah is a reference that is pointing to the Lord of hosts. Because of the Lord of hosts, there is coming a day when Egypt will tremble at the name of Judah. The line of Judah. Such irony. As the Israelites, those in Jerusalem, are thinking about turning to Egypt for help. Verse 18, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. You know, verse 16 and verse 17 still sounds like judgment, and it both is, and it's something else. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan. What does that mean? They're going to speak the language of the people who live in Judah. Why are they doing that? And swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these we call the city of destruction. There's great debate over there. Why five cities? And is it city of destruction? Is it city of the sun? There's great debate. You can't hang your hat on any one interpretation of what those cities and everything mean. But the point of the verse is clear. There is coming a day when Egyptians will swear allegiance to Yahweh of hosts. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord. I mean, this is language. Language used for Israel. Then my people will know that I am the Lord. Know the Lord. But he's talking about Egyptians here. Will know the Lord in that day. And worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt. Oh, here we go again. Bad news. No. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord. He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And the irony's not done. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. So there's going to be a highway from the ones that Israel's afraid of, running between that nation, Assyria, and Egypt, the nation that Israel is tempted to trust in. Now, is there a literal highway? Is it four-lane or two-lane or an HOV lane? That's not the point. Okay? The point is that they will be joined. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. will worship who? Come on, context here. Who are they swearing allegiance to? Who's the pillar a testimony to? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the land of Judah. The God of the Israelites. Yahweh. In that day, verse 24, in that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed. Saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. He's using this special language now for Assyria and Egypt. There's such irony here. As Israel fears one nation, thinks about turning to another nation, the Lord promises the nation you want to lean on is going to fail. I've already told you the nation you're afraid of is going to fail. I also guarantee you this, that one day there will be those from Egypt and those from Assyria who will worship me, Lord of hosts. I guarantee that. Israel fears one, Assyria, is tempted to rely on the other, Egypt. But in this last section, 16 to 24, the Lord says, I guarantee you that the ones you fear, the ones you want to look to, will trust me, the one whom you doubt. Yes, your enemies, your past slave masters, who you might look to as allies, and Assyria being in the north and Egypt towards the south in the known world, two great nations, in essence saying the nations will worship me, will serve me, and their allegiance will not be to each other, but to me. It's exactly what we have in chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, verse 2, that the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is what he's telling Israel yet again. In the midst of their very specific situation, with the Assyrian army breathing down their neck, and the temptation of turning to Egypt as an ally, he's saying, both the ones whom you fear, and the ones whom you want to trust in, will fail, but to some of them will trust in me. He says, I guarantee you that Egypt is not your savior. That Egypt will not be your defender. That Egypt will not deliver you. I alone am savior, defender, and deliverer. Verse 20. Now, no matter how you cut this passage to interpret it, okay, now when did this exactly happen? And which king was the hard king? And when did this happen? We know from Scripture over and over again, the Lord brings a people upon a people at the call, at His call, and they are considered His staff or His rod of wrath. They're doing His bidding. And in so doing that, He's bringing judgment upon the people. He uses Assyria to do that against Israel. Then He says Assyria is going to also answer for their pride and arrogance, because they do what they do for themselves, not out of obedience to me. So we know that the Lord brings nation against nation and uses that as a form of judgment. And even if you look at examples of this happening, when the Lord sends a savior, a defender, and a deliverer, it is still the Lord who sends that person, just like this sounds, just like the judges. Remember the judges? And the Lord sent a deliverer. The Lord sent a deliverer. Well, that deliverer isn't the deliverer, it's the Lord is the deliverer who sent them. So yeah, there's historical stuff that took place, maybe is to take place even. But the whole point is, the Lord will come in judgment. Whether it's through Assyria, upon you as a nation, or when He comes upon all the nations, in the second coming of Jesus Christ, He will come. He will come in judgment. And there is no one, no one who can save, defend, and deliver apart from He Himself, apart from the One who comes. He is telling Israel, I am your Savior. I am your Defender. I am your Deliverer. You fear Assyria? You want to trust in Egypt? No. Trust in Me. There is only one Savior, one Defender, and one Deliverer. And we know now, having the rest of Scripture and the New Covenant, that that Savior and that Defender and that Deliverer is Jesus Christ. Nations rise and fall. But we must answer for our sin. And Christ alone saves from sin. And there is one who would accuse us and attack us, and Christ alone defends us against him. And we, upon our death, whether it be at the hands of Assyria, or Egypt, or a car, or anything else, whether we're young or old, we rightly would go to hell. But Christ delivers from the fires of hell by saving from our sins. Both Assyrians and Egyptians, from every tribe and every tongue, for every tribe and for every tongue. Notice some will be speaking the tongue or the language of Canaan. But for every language, for every people group, there is one Savior. One Defender. One Deliverer. The Egyptians should already know that. They experienced the Exodus also. In that they experienced the plagues. They experienced their charioteers drowning in the sea. But even more than that, Israel herself should know that. And yet time and time and time again, she forgets it. And she looks at the enemies, the problems, the difficulties in this world, the trials, and looks to a different Savior. Or she looks at the pleasures and the plenty and the luxuries of the promised land when everything is going well and looks to a different Savior. Under the new covenant, by grace through faith in Christ, His Spirit dwells in us. Once saved, always saved. And yet we are not very different. We are not very different. We look to things in this life. We look to people in this life. We look to experiences, or the removal of certain experiences. And we look at them as our Savior. What I need is for this to happen, or to have this, or for this to go away, or for this to not happen. No, you don't. No, I don't. We need the One who has always has been and always will be Savior and Defender and Deliverer. And that is Christ, and Christ alone. And you may not be in a nation with a nation breathing down your neck and wondering about turning to another nation. But daily, we face things. We come across things. Whether they be pleasurable or painful. And we're constantly tempted. Put all your eggs in that basket. Bank there. Bet on that. Stand on that. Which Jesus said is nothing but sinking sand. Sinking sand. guaranteed to fail. You name anything in this world that you think is going to make your life worth living, and the Lord guarantees it will fail. If it's a thing, it's either going to rust, fall apart, break. If it happens to last till Christ comes back and the elements are melted away, it's going to burn. Think of a person, they're going to be pushing up daisies sooner or later. You think of a nation, they rise and fall. No form of income, of living, of livelihood, no form of wisdom and knowledge will stand before the Lord when He comes swiftly for all to see. There's one judge. We know who He is because He's been raised from the dead, and His name is Jesus. That judge is Savior, Defender, and Deliverer. And He alone is that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. I like 2 Timothy a lot because Paul is encouraging Timothy, in essence, to continue to trust in Christ alone. See, everyone in every time has their Assyrias and their Egypts in terms of their problems and in terms of their perceived answers that tempt us and distract us. And from reading 2 Timothy, it's pretty clear that Timothy was worn down, grown slack maybe, tempted to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Start with me in verse 3. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And I remind of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You see what Paul does there? He reminds Timothy, Timothy, you and I and my ancestors, we're serving the one Savior, the same Savior, the only Savior. And by grace through faith in Him, He is your Savior and you are saved and you are alive. But Timothy, fan into flame that gift of God. Don't let your faith grow cold. Don't let it be mediocre. Don't let it be humdrum. Don't be complacent. Therefore, do not be ashamed, verse 8. Can you imagine Timothy? He was actually like, either was or was tempted with being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. But he says, Paul says, and do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus, Yahweh saves, who abolished death. Imagine that. It don't matter if the Assyrians kill you, if death has been abolished. Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You see, it's not just the Israelites who know the Lord, who have seen His works, who are tempted to think salvation lies elsewhere, and to look at their nation and what's going on and be ashamed of their God. But Timothy, Paul's right-hand man, if you will, that apostolic delegate sent to appoint elders and deal with churches and all their messiness, he was growing weak in the faith. The flames were getting dim. Those hands set to such a mighty task that worked so hard were slack and at his side, to the point at which he was at least tempted to be ashamed of the testimony about that one Savior, that one Defender, and that one Deliverer, Jesus Christ. But I am not ashamed, says Paul, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul does in this passage what happens in Isaiah 19, what happens in the Proverbs. There is a pausing and a considering of reality. And where one choice leads to versus where another choice leads to. Okay, you want to join in with those who dig pits? You'll fall into it, says Solomon. You'll fall into it. For Timothy, what Paul says is all put in the positive. You have this salvation. Faith has been granted to you. We serve the same God, I and my ancestors, you. You learn from your mother and your grandmother. Jesus is indeed Savior. And he says in verse 12, after saying, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. Paul takes Timothy and says, remember, that day is coming. When our Savior will come swiftly on the clouds. Don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. Don't be distracted by the persecution. Even those among us who go out from us and were not of us, and those who fail us and stab us in the back. Paul says at one point, I've been deserted by everyone in Asia Minor. Even Demas has deserted me. But so what? There is one who does not fail, and that is guaranteed. And his name is Jesus. Timothy, Jesus is Savior. He is Defender. He is Deliverer. And by talking about his ancestors in verse 3, he's talking about the Old Testament for the Jews and for Assyria and for Egypt and for all the nations. That's why Jesus Christ said before he ascended, take the good news about me to all the nations. That is your mandate. To all the nations. Because they don't each get like a different Savior, like everyone's got their own. There is one. I am it, he said. Take the good news about the one Savior to every nation. And Timothy was doing that. Timothy was on the front lines. But he had to be reminded. He had to be stopped in his mental tracks, in his thoughts, which is exactly what the Proverbs do. Stop. Back up. Think about reality. Think about what's going to happen and where that's going to lead to and what happens in the end, what happens on that day. To put things in perspective. To show you, of course, how foolish to rely on Egypt. How foolish to fear Assyria. How foolish to think that if I don't acquire this or achieve that, I'm just going to be miserable. How foolish to think that anyone is your real problem. or your salvation. To think that any nation now, this side of the cross, to think that any nation is God's chosen nation. He has a people from Assyria to Egypt that swear allegiance to Him, not by their own works, as Paul said to Timothy, by the work of Christ, through that gift of faith, which was His purpose according to His grace before the ages began. Jesus Christ wasn't plan B. It doesn't just so happen to be that He gets the name Yahweh Saves. There's all this talk about Savior in the Old Testament. No, that's called foreshadowing when it's a book or a movie, right? That's what it is in Scripture too. Because there is an author who knows the beginning from the end and who knew the end before the beginning even began. And He constantly, graciously stoops down to His people and lifts their eyes to Him and says, look to Me. And in no greater way has He done that than through the sending of His Son. Look to Me. You're right. You need a Savior. You need a defender. You need a deliverer. And I've got good news for you. I am He, says Jesus. I am He. And not just from the coming fires of hell, but for the daily temptations, persecutions, trials, pleasures, joys, or abundances you may experience. But to Paul saying, it's not the circumstances, it's not the having or the not having, it's in Christ that we can be content. Not by what we have done, but what He has done, what He has accomplished once and for all, securing that He is, as His name says, Yahweh Saves, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is one God and the only God. And Christ alone is His anointed one, His man, our Savior. We look to problems, we fear them. We look to pleasures, we long for them. They will fail. That's guaranteed. But the Lord of them all, the Lord of everyone, has succeeded and is guaranteed to be sufficient and His grace to be sufficient in all things, at all times. No matter how loud the marching boots sound, no matter how deep the pit seems, there's one who saves day in and day out, and His name is Jesus. Join me in prayer. Lord God, it is so easy to call the Israelites fools for quickly and continually wanting to return to Egypt, to reprimand a dog when it tries to go back to its own vomit. And yet, Lord God, that is me. That is every one of us apart from Your grace. We will return to that which enslaved us, to that which chewed us up and spit us out, to that which we chewed up and spit out because we were convinced it was of no worth, it was an offense to You. We'll return to it. We will. Apart from you stepping in. Apart from a work of your Spirit. Apart from a continual work in us. And transforming us. As we sing in that song, prone to wander. And that we are. And that's a guarantee. But so is your grace. Your kindness. And your favor upon your people. Through the death of our innocent Savior, Jesus Christ. Your grace and your mercy is guaranteed. Ending where we began, that is exactly why we can come before your throne of grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So demonstrating your love. Displaying once and for all that you are a God of mercy and grace. Who has compassion upon whom you will have compassion and mercy upon whom you will have mercy. And I ask that you would have that upon us. For those here who do have faith in Christ, who have that gift purposed by you before the beginning of time, may you stir the Spirit within them through your word. Through one another, through their own fixing their thoughts upon Jesus Christ, fan the flame of that faith. And for any here this morning, Lord, as young or as old as he or she might be, in your mercy, in your mercy, reveal to him or her, no matter how young even, their sin. And what that sin rightly earns. Grant conviction and grant faith in Christ the Savior. And grow that faith deep and abiding. Grow this local church in a deep and abiding faith in Christ. Christ alone. Christ first. Christ always and Christ only. That in all things He would indeed have supremacy. In first place, in our hearts, in our lives. And it's in His name, Jesus Christ, that I pray that You would do this, Lord God. For Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.